Some of you will be aware that this was the weekend that David Gibb was supposed to be speaking to us. So in standing in the place of a great preacher, I was reminded of the story this week of another young man who once found himself standing in for a great preacher. And as he was nervously walking up to the pulpit, he saw the great stained glass window up at the back of the church. Every pane of glass was beautifully shaped and designed and full of great colour. But there was one pane of glass that had been broken, and someone had put a piece of cardboard in its place just to stop the draft coming through. And the young man said, "Standing here today in the place of a great preacher, I feel a bit like that piece of cardboard." And he went on to preach his message. And at the end of the service, he was standing at the door shaking hands. And one old lady said to him, "Son, you weren't a piece of cardboard. You were a real pain." So maybe some of you have been waiting a couple of years to tell me that I'm a real pain. Well, this is the one week where I won't take offence to that. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 4. If you've got a pew Bible, I think it's on page 1181. Philippians chapter 4. We've been looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, haven't we, in our most recent sermon series, and indeed we've been looking at that in our home groups as well. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was really writing to a church who were quite immature in their faith. And so there was a lot of correction in that letter and some rebuking in that letter. But for those of you that know anything about the church in Philippi, you'll know that it was the first church in Europe that Paul founded. And here he's writing to them some years later, probably from a prison cell in Rome. But he's greatly encouraged at how they're maturing in the faith. And so the letter is full of encouragement. It's a letter of thanksgiving. And this morning I want to pick up on four instructions, four commands really that he gives to the Philippians, and four commands that I think Paul gives to any Christian who's maturing in the faith. So let's look at Philippians chapter 4, and we're just going to read verses 4 to 9. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this morning. And as we turn to your word, Father, we thank you for it. I thank you for this opportunity to preach. It's a great privilege, and I just pray that you would help me. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. And I pray that you would soften our hearts, Father, that we would accept the teaching from your word with gladness. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's first command is to be found in Philippians 4 verse 4 here, and it's a command to rejoice always. Now I think Philippians 4 verse 4 must be one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. I think we can see something of that in the fact that Paul feels the need to repeat the command to the Philippians. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice. At first glance, this verse looks all nice and rosy. He's telling them to rejoice. That's great. But under more careful consideration, you might be tempted to say that this verse is impossible. Rejoice always. How can anyone really be expected to do that? Some of you will surely know the pain of losing a family member. You may have gone through the hurt of a broken relationship. You may know what it's like to lose your job. How are we supposed to rejoice in these situations? And if you know anything of the Apostle Paul, you might be tempted to say that he didn't even practice what he preached. This is the same Paul that described his agony over the fact that his Jewish brothers and sisters were not saved by saying in Romans 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." This is the same Paul who wrote to the Corinthians and saying that he and Timothy had become so burdened that they despaired of life itself. So Paul experienced unceasing anguish. He despaired of life itself, and yet here in Philippians 4, verse 4, he's saying that we have to rejoice always. How does that add up? Well, Paul also told the Corinthians that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I think the answer is found in who Paul says that we have to rejoice in. He says we have to rejoice in the Lord. We're not expected to rejoice in our circumstances, but we can rejoice in the Lord. You see, if your joy is found in your circumstances, then as soon as your circumstances change, then so will your joy. But even in the worst times of suffering, if you can set your mind on the Lord, if you can set your mind on the wonder of being in a restored relationship with God, and if you can trust that He is working all things together for your good, then that is reason to rejoice. In those great verses that we had read in 1 Chronicles 16, David says, "Those who seek the Lord will be able to rejoice." And it's clear from his writings that Paul was a man who was always seeking after the Lord. He said that the gospel was of first importance in his life. And even here in a prison cell, chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, facing the executioner's blade, the gospel is no doubt on Paul's mind. He remembered that he was the chief of sinners. And he remembered that the wages of that sin is death. But Paul also remembered that the Lord Jesus had hung on the cross to pay for his sin. I think it was these great truths that were never far from Paul's mind, and it was this that enabled him to rejoice in the midst of great personal sorrow. Despite the floggings and the beatings that he went through, the spells in prison, the difficulties of loneliness, Paul remembered that he was a sinner saved by God's grace. His eternal future was secure in Jesus Christ, and so he could rejoice always. Incidentally, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached through the letter to the Philippians, preached through this letter in the same way as he preached through many books of the Bible, verse by verse and even phrase by phrase. And when he got to Philippians 4, verse 4, he preached a sermon on rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then the following Sunday, he preached the very same sermon, word for word again, saying if God wanted Paul to say it again, then I'm going to preach it again. So no pressure on Chris Johnson as he preaches next week to bring us something from Philippians 4. Now, being able to rejoice in the Lord in times of great suffering, I think that's a real challenge, isn't it? But I would suggest that that's only half the battle. Because how many of us remember to rejoice in the Lord in the good times? I remember hearing a sermon quite a few years ago on the life of Joseph. And the preacher said that Joseph passed the test of adversity when his brothers threw him into the pit. Even when his family abandoned him, he continued to trust in God. But Joseph went on to pass the test of prosperity as well. Do you remember when he interprets Pharaoh's dream and with that inherits great wealth and great power? He doesn't take all the credit himself and sit back and enjoy his new comfortable surroundings. But instead, he gives all glory to God, even in the presence of Pharaoh. How many of us forget God in our time of blessing? We perhaps need to learn the words of that great hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And why is it well with my soul? How can I be sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Because in verse 3 of that same hymn, "My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to Jesus' cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." When King David wrote Psalm 103, we can see in that psalm that he's rejoicing, can't we? The psalm's full of thanksgiving, it's full of praise. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And he then goes on to fill the psalm with so many reasons that he has to praise God and to give him thanks. So what does he put right at the top of that list? Does he thank God and praise God that he's been made king over all of Israel? Does he praise God for his great wealth? No, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins." Right at the top of his list was forgiveness of sins. You see, just like Paul, David remembered that he was a sinner saved by God's grace. And it's for that reason that in the difficult times and in the times of great blessing, we can rejoice always in the Lord. And after commanding us to rejoice, Paul gives us another command in verse 5. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." I wonder what you are known for. If I was to ask your family or your friends or your neighbours or your colleagues perhaps, how they would describe you, what would they say? What is it that you're known for? I wonder, are you known for your reasonableness? Or your gentleness, as the NIV puts it? It's important to be known for our reasonableness, inside and outside of the church. I think this is what Paul has in mind when back in verse 2, he urges the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Now, if this was a sort of major doctrinal issue that they'd fallen out about, you can be sure that Paul would put them straight. He would tell them who was right and who was wrong. So it's probably a fairly minor issue, but Paul's keen for these women to find a way to agree for the advancement of the gospel. You see, if people outside the church look at us and they see disagreements, they see bitterness, they see a lack of reasonableness, if they see an inability to reconcile, then they don't see the Lord Jesus. And I think the command to rejoice and the command to be known for your reasonableness, they're linked. Because I'd suggest if you have a mind focused on the Lord, if you are rejoicing in the Lord, then I think it would be impossible to be known for someone who's a gossip. It'd be impossible to be known as someone who's bitter or someone who rocks the boat. If we're to be known for our reasonableness, then I think it's helpful to consider a few verses back in chapter 2 of this letter to the Philippians. Paul says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If we always look to Christ's example of humility, if we always have in mind what he's done for us by dying on the cross, then not only will we be able to rejoice always, but I think it won't be too difficult for us to be known for our reasonableness. And then in verses 6 and 7, we're given our third command from Paul. The third command, replace anxiety with prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul promises that a life of faithful prayer will be a life protected from anxiety by God's peace. Don Carson says that he's yet to meet a chronic worrier who has a healthy prayer life. And if we do believe that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers, then why do we so often try and do things in our own strength? Paul reminds us here that the Lord is at hand. Jesus said the same thing himself. He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We need to take comfort from that and hand over our anxieties to God in prayer. And so when does Paul say that we should pray? Well, the answer is there in verse 6, isn't it? In everything. We should be praying in every situation. So I wonder what that would look like for us as a church family if we were praying in every situation. Well, let me give you five verses that point to five different areas in which I think the church family should be praying. Firstly, Jesus said in Matthew 6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So I think it's important that we find time every day to find a private place to go to God in prayer. Confessing our sins perhaps, thanking him for his goodness to us, praying for help in our own life and on behalf of others. Secondly, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So I think it's important that married couples are praying with one another, praying for their marriage, praying for their kids if they have them, praying for the boldness to share the gospel with others. Thirdly, Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So I think it's important that parents are praying with their children every day. Fourthly, in James chapter 5, we read, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." I think that's a great encouragement for us to keep meeting in our small groups and there to be praying for one another, to pray for reconciliation perhaps, but also to pray for endurance in the faith, to pray for the building up of the church. And fifthly and lastly, the Lord says in Matthew 18, "If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I think that's a great encouragement for us to make every effort to be at the monthly prayer meeting. What a great thing it is to be a church united in prayer. But we're not called just to go to God with a shopping list of our needs. Paul says, "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you feel like you're struggling for things to be thankful for, you could start by giving thanks for the very gift of prayer itself. Give thanks that we read in Matthew 6 that your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask him. And Paul says, if in every situation we pray to God with thanksgiving, then our anxieties will be replaced with the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Some of you might be familiar with a Glaswegian theologian called William Barclay. Now, I certainly wouldn't support all his views, but I think he sums up these verses nicely in his commentary on Philippians. He says, when we pray, we must always remember three things. We must remember the love of God, which ever desires only what is best for us. We must remember the wisdom of God, which alone knows what is best for us. And we must remember the power of God, which alone can bring to pass that which is best for us. He who prays with a perfect trust in the love, wisdom and power of God will find God's peace. And Paul says this peace of God will guard not only your heart but your mind in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to his fourth command. His fourth command is set your mind on the right things. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable and whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, the human mind will always set itself on something. And Paul here is just trying to make sure that we set our minds on the right things. When I was younger, I used to look at people in the church and I used to think, when you became a Christian, there'd be this magic transformation. All of a sudden, you wouldn't want to do things that you previously wanted to do, and you would just all of a sudden be able to deal with temptation. But the more I read God's word and my own experiences back this up, I realise there's a battle for your mind when it comes to purity or sin. There is indeed a transformation, but as Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And here, when writing to the Philippians, he says, think about these things that are true, honourable, just, pure, lovely and commendable. Think about these things. That was the difference between Joseph and David, was it not, when the encounter came with a woman that wasn't their wife. Joseph made a decision based on what was honourable, on what was pure and what was commendable, not on what was immediately satisfying to him, like David did. When Joseph was pursued by Potiphar's wife, you may remember his response in Genesis 39. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, Joseph wasn't caught off guard because he had his mind set on the right things. Think about the things that you tend to watch on TV, or the stories that you read in the paper or online. Think about the conversations you have with people in the workplace. How do they match up against this list here in Philippians 4? Paul says, think about what is true. Can you imagine if we didn't get caught up in any gossip or any rumour? Can you imagine if we didn't offer any excuses to our boss, but instead we were known for people who speak the truth? Paul says, think about what is honourable. If you're married, consider your relationship with those who aren't your husband or your wife. How are you conducting these relationships? Are you known for being honourable? If you're just at the dating stage in a relationship, Paul says, think about what is pure. In fact, to the younger folks, I might say, if there's any questions you're struggling with, you know, what film should I be going to see? What books should I be buying? What music should I be listening to? You do well to check them against this list. Perhaps there's a situation in your life where you're in a position of authority, maybe at work or in the family home. Paul says, think about what is just. But again, I think this command to set your mind on the right thing ties in with what Paul's already told us in the previous verses. He's told us to rejoice in the Lord. Then he's reminded us that the Lord is at hand. And now he's essentially saying, set your minds on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, he spoke the truth. He was honourable, he was just, he was pure, he was lovely and commendable, and he was most certainly worthy of our praise. And that's why It's not arrogance when Paul says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's saying, look to me, look to my example. But it's not arrogance. Because he's saying, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, it's all pointing to the Lord Jesus. And so he tells us to practice these things that he's taught us. It's important that what we learn in God's word, we then put into practice. In John chapter 13, after Jesus has been teaching his disciples, he says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed. But he doesn't stop there, does he? If you know the verse, John chapter 13 and verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If you put them into practice. For those of you who are Christians, I don't think I'm telling you anything new this morning. I don't think I'm telling you anything surprising. But knowing something to be true and then being able to put it into practice are two quite different things, aren't they? Let's make every effort to practice these commands that Paul has given us. Rejoice always, be known for our reasonableness. Replace anxiety with prayer and set your minds on the right things. And then we're told that not only will we know God's peace, but Paul says as we put these things into practice, we can take comfort that the God of peace will indeed be with us. Amen.